Chapter 5, we continue our series here in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at the second triplet of Beatitudes, beginning in verse 6. This is God's Word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. O Heavenly Father, we look to You now and ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and believe what You have laid before us today. That Your Spirit would take Your Word and so use it with such power that it would not return to You void, but would do the work You have ordained it should do. Mold us after the likeness and image of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the first three Beatitudes, we were confronted with this question: who are you before God? And as we looked at what it meant to be poor in spirit, to be those who mourn, to be meek, we found that we, before God, have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. There is no earthly possession that we could add to Him that would somehow increase His glory. There is no work of righteousness that we can do that would somehow earn His favor. We stand before Him as those who ought to be humbled, as those who have nothing on which to base our standing or our righteousness. And this ought to leave us in a place of deep introspection, to examine ourselves, to consider who we are before God. But Jesus doesn't leave us in that despairing place, but continues in His introduction to the Sermon on the Mount with three more Beatitudes that call us out of ourselves to behold the glory of the King. But how will you respond? When you see Jesus in all His beauty, in all His majesty, in all His glory, what will be your response? There have been some who have fallen down in despair, who've hidden their face from God and fled. There are those, upon beholding His righteousness, have decided it to be safer to pursue some momentary earthly satisfaction than to maintain their eyes upon this glorious King. But there are some who see the glory of Jesus and respond with love. They love what they see. It is so glorious. It is so majestic. It is so mighty. It is so wondrous. They can't imagine anything else upon which they would rather lay their eyes. They can't imagine anyone else they would rather be with. They love what they see in the King. And this is an important thing for us to consider. Not simply who are we before God and what does it look like to be humbled before Him, but how do we respond to Him? Do we run from Him? Or do we respond to Him in love? Because what you love most shapes what you are. What you love most most shapes what you are. And those who have access to the kingdom, those that have entered into the kingdom of heaven, love more than anything the King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I remember when Tracy and I were first engaged, we entered the great ritual of going to Target or whatever store is your preference and getting the little gun and scanning all the little things to add to our registry. And, you know, some things you really, really need and some things you just sort of kind of want. But we came to a coffee maker. And my wife loves coffee. Just loves it. But I, at the time, I had gone through 4 years of engineering school, 2 years of graduate program in engineering, halfway through graduate school for seminary, and had never, ever taken up coffee. I mean, I could count on one hand the number of times I'd even had a mellow yellow just to pull an all-nighter to finish a simulation or to study for a test or whatever. All-nighters are not a good idea ever, just so you know. Coffee? Oh, couldn't stand it. And here we are, trying to register for a coffee maker, and Tracy wouldn't do it. She refused to let me scan this $30 coffee maker in because she didn't want to add something to the registry for which she alone would be the only beneficiary. Now, I had registered for a Lego X-Wing, which I got. But I couldn't convince her, just let me register for a coffee maker until I promised to take up drinking coffee. Which I did. And now I drink it black, and I can't start the day without it. I can't continue the day without it. I just like the way it tastes. Now, I love coffee. This thing that I hated, I now adore because the one I most loved in this world shaped who I am. And this is what these Beatitudes show us. That what you love most, most shapes what you are. And for those who have entered the kingdom, they love the King. They love His righteousness. They love His mercy. And they love Him not merely in external words or deeds, but they love Him from their heart. And those are the three things we're going to look at this morning as we try to unpack this. We're going to look at this righteousness, this mercy, and what it means to love Him from the heart. And the first thing I want you to see is that those who've entered the kingdom of heaven love the righteousness of the King. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, nobody hungers for what he already has. This is not a righteousness of our own that we possess. This is something altogether different, something for which we long. But as we've tried to understand what this righteousness is, we have come up with all sorts of thoughts and theories. Some have said this righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for is obedience to the law. That we should live according to what God has said we should do. And this is true. We should. Why else would God give us His word if it's not to have some binding effect on our lives? But the problem is the power of sin and wickedness is so great in our hearts and in our lives and in this world, there is no one save Jesus who's ever done it. Who's ever lived in perfect obedience to the law. And in light of that, there are some who have then said, well, this righteousness couldn't possibly be calling us to that then. It must be calling us to something else. And when you read through the New Testament, you find this word righteousness constantly associated with this concept of justification, being declared righteous. And so some say this hunger and thirst that we ought to have is a hunger and thirst for God to declare us righteous, to give us the righteousness of Christ, to cover our unrighteousness with His perfections. And to be sure, that's a glorious thing. Is it not? To know that it's even possible for the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Himself, to somehow be credited to us, to be imputed to us, that it might cover our unrighteousness. But why then does Jesus spend so much time in the Sermon on the Mount talking about how we live if it's just a righteousness imputed to us? And then there are others who've said it doesn't even matter if we try to live in accordance with the law. It doesn't even matter if God imputes righteousness to us. As long as we live in this life, in this world, there is always the remnants of sin in us, around us, afflicting us. The old man, as Scripture calls it, constantly trying to trick us to fall again into slavery, to sin. And to live in accordance with its demands. And as long as that war rages within us, that can't be the righteousness that we want, a righteousness that leaves us there. We must hunger and thirst, they say then, for a righteousness that we can only know in the next life. When God purifies His people completely. The thing is, all three of these, as glorious and wondrous as they are to consider, all three of them in and of themselves fall short of what this beatitude is talking about. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness aren't satisfied until they have it. All of it. This is all righteousness. We can't be satisfied with a righteousness that is still tainted or crippled or affected by the remnants of unrighteousness. This is a freedom from all wickedness, from all unrighteousness, from all sin. This is a freedom from the penalty of sin. A penalty that we cannot bear in and of ourselves, because the penalty for sin, the wages of sin, is death. And as the psalmist has said, those who are dead cannot give praise to God with their lips any longer. But praise be to God, our Lord Jesus has a righteousness that He can give to us. He bears in His body on the cross the sins of His people, and in exchange gives them His righteousness, so that we can stand before God without fear of the penalty of sin, free from the penalty of sin. But He doesn't leave us there. We wrestle with the remaining remnants of the power of sin in our lives, this old man that tugs against us. And Jesus sends His Spirit to us to live within us, to strengthen us and encourage us in our fight against sin, so that we can consider ourselves dead to it and live for God in righteousness, putting to death all the things that are earthly in our nature: covetousness, greed, anger, malice, bitterness, lust, and whatever sin there may be. We have been empowered because of who Jesus is and what He's done in the sending of His Spirit to stand firm against unrighteousness and to live for Him in this world. But as long as we are in this world, that's a war. It is a constant fight to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But thanks be to God, He doesn't leave us there. But when we leave this life, we don't stay in the grave. He purifies us and welcomes us into His presence and into His glory while we await the resurrection of our bodies, that we might know what it means to stand fully and completely in the presence of our righteous God. And so what you see here is that those who know the blessing of the kingdom aren't those who pursue blessing in and of itself. The world pursues happiness. The world pursues blessing. The world pursues satisfaction in and of itself. But that's not what this beatitude calls us to. The blessing that comes from God isn't given to those who pursue the blessing of itself or the happiness in and of itself or even the satisfaction in and of itself. These things become idols. The blessing is reserved for those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that is only seen, beheld, known, or had in Jesus. As we read, even in our assurance of pardon, He is our righteousness. As we read in the Psalm, God's works are righteous. His righteousness endures forever. If we want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we can't hunger and thirst for anything other than Jesus Himself. And the glorious promise of this beatitude is that those who do this, those who are filled with a hunger for Jesus' perfections, they will be satisfied. Literally, the word here is filled. Like after a fellowship luncheon, when you have all the good food and all the wondrous assortments of things, but all you can think of the whole time, all you hunger and thirst for from the beginning of the line to the end of the line is that lemon meringue pie. And not the one you buy at Costco. Not the one that you think, you know, not key lime pie, which is good in and of itself. It's not the same. But that lemon meringue pie, like your grandma used to make, with the meringue, it's just so thick and it's scorched on the top and it's just not too sour, not too sweet. And until you have that, you're not satisfied. But you don't have to eat the whole pie. You get there and you have that. And the luncheon is done, and you are full, and you go home satisfied and filled. How much more for those who hunger and thirst for Jesus and who don't run from Him but cling to Him as their only freedom from the penalty of sin, but who don't presume upon Him but cling to Him as their only power to fight the remnants of sin, as those who don't despair in this life, but cling to Him as their only hope from the freedom of even the very presence of sin in their lives, how much more will they be filled with righteousness and blessing? What do you hunger and thirst for? Right? The marks of hunger, the marks of thirst are a movement. Whether internally, mentally, physically, there is a movement associated with those who are hungering. If it's physical hunger, you're looking for food everywhere you go. If it's a hunger for money, you are looking for ways to get more of it. If it's a hunger for reputation, it doesn't matter who you have to stomp on to get to the top, you'll strive to get there. What do you hunger and thirst for? Because implicit in this beatitude is the proposition that it doesn't matter what you thirst for. It doesn't matter what you hunger for. It will never satisfy you unless it's Jesus. He is the bread of life. He has the living water. And only when you come to Him can you truly be filled. Those who have access to the kingdom love the righteous King. Not only that, we see in the second beatitude that they love His mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is a difficult beatitude to talk about, because the question that's always on everybody's minds when they read this, and so much ink has been spilled on this question, is, well, is this some sort of legalistic transaction? In order to get mercy from God, you have to give mercy first. And it's a fair question. But the answer is not hidden. It's all throughout the Beatitudes. It's all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout all of Scripture. And it's interesting how Jesus phrases the Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Not blessed are those who do merciful things, or blessed are those who give mercy, or blessed are those who possess mercy. It's blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have, as a part of their character, mercy. What is that mercy? When you think about it as something to do, you think about it as the teacher of the law did in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we read earlier. Well, who's my neighbor? What's the least I need to do in order to check having mercy off the list? And Jesus turns that question on its head. Who loved his neighbor? It was the one who had mercy. Be like him. Be one who has as his character such mercy that expense, inconvenience, racial division, the threat of harm, nothing will stand in the Samaritan's way of showing this poor traveler mercy. But you also see it in Jesus' life. He is the righteous one. And this world is full of unrighteousness. He could have come into this world wielding his wrath with power, decimating every hint of sin and unrighteousness and wickedness that has marred his good creation. God has done it before and washed it away. Jesus could have come and done the same. But what do you see him doing instead? You see him coming with mercy. You see him saying, a bruised reed I won't even break. And you get the cat of nine tails, that top heavy, whatever that thing is, botanists know. It doesn't take much to damage the reed to have the whole thing flop over and be ruined. Jesus is so compassionate and so careful that even a reed that's already bruised, it won't break in his hands. He comes to the woman at the well who has lived in such unrighteousness that she's had five husbands, and the guy she's living with now is that she's not even married to. And he engages her mercifully, calling her to the source of life and truth, such that she could say to everyone she met, he told me everything about me. You should come see him. She didn't respond in fear or dread, but with love. You see him going even to the unrighteous Pharisee, the self-righteous, egotistical, pompous Pharisee who wants to have Jesus over to his house for a banquet to show all the unrighteous sinners how great he is. And some unrighteous woman comes and breaks an alabaster jar of perfume over his feet. And just in his heart, this Pharisee thought horrible things. But what does Jesus do? He engages him mercifully. Who do you think loves more, Simon? One who's been forgiven little or one who's been forgiven much? Jesus comes as one who is full of mercy. And if you could say that grace is especially associated with people in their sins, dealing with the penalty of sin, the power of sin, dealing with even the presence of sin in their lives, if you can call grace especially something especially associated with dealing with people in their sins, mercy is something that deals especially with people in their misery. And all the misery we endure in this life has as its root cause our sin and rebellion against God. Every curse that this creation bears has its beginning in our sin. And yet Jesus comes in to that misery, and he feeds the hungry. He doesn't just forgive the sins of the lame, he heals them. He touches the leper, who heretofore had not even been allowed to approach people without crying out how unclean he was. And Jesus goes to those in their misery and shows them mercy. How can we expect to receive from the King what we are not willing to give to others? We stand in judgment of people. You're in your poverty because of your own work. You are suffering under this burden of illness because you've done something unrighteous before God. And we have no mercy. But Jesus comes and says, this man born blind, it was nothing he did. It was nothing his parents did. This shows the glory of God for me to have mercy upon him. This is why Jesus can say, don't pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, if you don't have a willingness to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. If you aren't full of mercy, how can you go to your Heavenly Father and demand mercy of Him? Jesus tells the parable of the man who was forgiven a debt of millions of dollars, tens of millions of dollars. And he goes out immediately and finds the guy that owes him 10 bucks and strangles him half to death to get it. Jesus says, no. Those people don't receive mercy from the King. But those who have access to the kingdom of heaven, those who have been granted entrance into it, they so love the King, his priorities become their priorities. My youth pastor, whom I haven't seen in years, I should make a trip, was so influential, was so used of God in my life to bring me to a saving faith, invested so much in me that to this day, I still have mannerisms. I still say things, do things the way he did, the way he said them. Children do this with their parents. We innately just become like those we love and respect most, those who love the King. Become like him. And it's not because of our strength or our power. The rest of the Beatitudes have made that clear. We bring nothing to the table. It is the glory of who he is that even makes this possible. So merciful is he. So gracious is he. So righteous is he. So holy is he that unholy things, when they come into his presence, don't make him unholy. When he touches the unholy, it becomes clean. When he touches the leper, the leprosy flees. When he touches the lame, the lameness flees. When he forgives the sinner, the penalty and the wrath of God are no longer there to threaten. What are you becoming? Do you so love our merciful, righteous King that you're becoming like him? Or like the lawyer, do you live the Christian life as something where you pursue accomplishing the bare minimum? What must I do in this situation not to be judged? What must I do in this relationship to make myself feel better about it and not to have to really confront the deeper issues? What must I do with my money to salve my conscience? Or are you becoming one who is merciful in their character because you so love the one who is all mercy? Thing is, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, this love of mercy, it's not just external. This isn't about things to do. It comes from the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what's incredible about this is the impure, by definition, cannot become pure. Gold that is full of dross doesn't just one day become pure gold. Hallelujah. The dross has to be burned off with fire. And here we are as those who are impure, who are full of unrighteousness, who are unmerciful. Jesus says the only ones who will be blessed are those who are pure in heart. And we would be forgiven, perhaps, to dismay at this. But these Beatitudes are calling us out of ourselves to behold Christ, who is pure, who is all light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. And to believe that he is the one who has so righteous, he can fill us with righteousness and not lack in himself. Who is so merciful that he can mold us in his image. Who is so pure that he can purify even us. This is what purity means in Scripture. It means be one thing. Don't be gold with a little bit of dross in it. Don't be a diamond with some imperfections. Don't be a garment made out of two types of fabric. Be one thing. Be the Lord's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be pure in heart. And this side of heaven, it is a challenge, it is a struggle, it is a fight, it is a war. But we read this promise that the pure in heart will see God. Impurity does not last for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Lack of mercy does not stand for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Unrighteousness and wickedness will not win for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But our God, who is the source of all blessing, who is the source of all righteousness, who is the source of all mercy, who is the source of all purity, can make this promise. The pure in heart will see God. But what does what comes out of your heart reveal about what you really love? Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which drives home the point, we've mentioned it before, that the only way that you can leave something that you love is to love something greater. You can't will yourself to not love that high school crush. Like you try. Oh, I'm going to convince myself. You can't. It just sort of sticks with you until something better comes along. We pursue this vocation or we pursue this activity because we love it, and we really only stop pursuing those things because we love something else more. But there's only one thing that is the greatest love. You can't have two greatests. You can't love God and something else. You can't love money and something else. And what Thomas Chalmers is challenging his people to hear, what these Beatitudes are challenging us to hear, what I am challenging you to hear, is that what you love most shapes you. And there is nothing greater for you to love than the Lord Jesus Christ. To be molded in His image, to follow where He leads, to listen to His word, to know His grace, His mercy, His righteousness. There's nothing greater. And though the loves of this world and the idols that our hearts concoct will war against that, you will find time and time and time again, there is none greater. And if you love Jesus, you'll be filled and satisfied. You will be a recipient of mercy. You will see God. But when you see Jesus presented before you in all His righteousness and mercy and purity, how do you respond to Him? Do you respond in fear, with misgivings, with pride and arrogance? Or do you respond with humility and love? He says you'll know by the fruit you bear, because what you love most shapes you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us in Christ this day. That you would exalt Him before us and turn our eyes completely upon Him, that we might not be distracted by anything. We might know His glory and His majesty, and that we might love Him. We can't do this on our own. We need you. We need you to have mercy upon us. We need you to have grace upon us, that we might respond in love to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.